All right, here's what I would like you to do. We are going to read through all these names. I'm going to stumble through them, and you're going to suffer with me. Genealogy is one of those things that it's a reminder. I think as I've aged in Christ and am continuing to grow in maturity, to be able to see what God's doing and to understand the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to put genealogies in the scripture for our benefit. So then the question is, can I find the benefit? Can I do the work of pondering it and meditating on it? Because when I was younger, reading through the Bible, it's like, oh, there's some genealogies. Yeah, there's a skip chapter. It's just part of it's a laziness. Part of it's an unwillingness to actually engage and to think bigger than everything in the Bible needs to be pragmatic for me right now. You know, oftentimes, maybe you're like this, you open the Bible and who do you look for? You're looking for yourself. There's got to be something in here to help me. That's not a bad thing. But you don't want that to always be your default. Because it is it's a God-centered book. It's a Christ-centered book of God telling his story. So, that lecture's done. What I want you to do is turn to your neighbor. And I want you to ask this question and answer it. What do you know that is unique about this particular gospel? The Gospel of Matthew. We studied John. I don't know how long it's been, a year ago, 2 years ago. I know many of you are reading through the Bible. You've read through the Gospels maybe a number of times. So turn to your neighbor and ask and answer the question, one or two things that are unique that you're aware of about the Gospel of Matthew. Some of you aren't talking, so if you're not sure, ask a neighbor beside you that you see talking. Okay, let's help each other. I'm going to give a few in a few minutes, but inevitably, I'm not going to give all of the same ones. So, what are some of the ones that you're aware of? Unique things about Matthew.
A lot of focus on the kingdom of God.
A lot of focus on the kingdom of God. What else? Just spit it out. Say again? A lot of Old Testament quotations. Excellent.
Is it the longest?
The longest? It's a good question. Most chapters, so probably so. Yeah. Oh, the whole book. Yeah.
He got to be number one in the New
Testament. He got to be first. Anybody else? Unique things about Matthew.
Targeted to the Jews.
Say again?
Targeted to the Jews.
Yeah, it has a very Jewish flavor.
Ooh,
and the kingdom.
There's Gentile involved too.
Gentiles are included. Okay. What else? Lots of prophecy that's fulfilled. You'll see Matthew say a lot of times, and this was to fulfill Hosea. This was to fulfill Isaiah. This is what was to fulfill what the prophet said. He doesn't name the prophet. Good. What else?
Parables.
Some would argue that this has a chiistic structure. You remember that name, that word? Where you have an arrow in your mind, and the author is arranging his material to work towards the center of the book. Boom, 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 boom. There's the center of the arrow. And then he works his way back out supporting these things. So he's moving towards the center, and then he supports it back out so that the parables about the kingdom are at the center. Interesting. Anybody else? Okay. I mean, those are great insights. And hopefully, as we're going through it, many more will pop up and we'll realize, you know, I don't see that. That's come up several times, and I don't think Mark emphasizes that. So, I don't know how long we'll be in Matthew, but as long as the Lord wills, we're going to spend some time here. So let's read the genealogy. So nobody daydream, because these names are real people. They are somebody. The Lord knows exactly who they are. That ought to stick with you about yourself in relation to God. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Lord, may we grow wiser, not just more knowledgeable, but wiser in understanding. To see and understand why you've put this genealogy here, why you inspired Matthew to put it here, and even more importantly, why you inspired him to put it up front, at the beginning, the very first thing. Lord, you are all wise, all knowing, omnipotent, omniscient, and we just praise you that in your sovereign wisdom, you've given us your word, that it's your revelation of who you are. It's your revelation of your son, Jesus. It's the revelation of the Trinity. Thank you that before time ever began, you were in perfect harmony and fellowship. And yet you determined to create and to draw us into that fellowship, into your family. Lord, just looking across this room, different ethnicities, different genders, different weight, height, abilities, strengths, giftings. No two of us come from the same background. Or we come from different parents, different family trees. And yet, because of Christ, we are in one big, awesome family. And we thank you for that. And we pray that the riches and joys of Christ and the gospel that he proclaimed and that his disciples proclaimed and their disciples proclaimed all the way down to us, that you gave us faith to believe it. Now, sustain us and encourage us, transform us in our faith, in the renewing of our minds, Lord, even as we study what some would just throw out a genealogy. It's just names. Lord, may we not be so simple. May we not be so shallow. But may we be able to draw out the depths of the riches of all that you have in your word for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to give just a few comments of introduction, just some unique features in Matthew. Make one mention about the structure of Matthew, and then we want to see some, we want to make some observations about the genealogy. So the first unique feature is what someone said, the usage of the Old Testament, more Old Testament quotations and allusions are found in Matthew than any other gospel. This may be low, but I read that there's 54 direct quotations. There's another 162 allusions or verbal parallels. Get this, every Old Testament book is quoted or alluded to except for four. Obadiah, Nahum, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And if you find an allusion or a quote from one of those, we'll mark those off the list. But what Matthew is doing is he's demanding that the reader sees that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, just what you have said earlier. A second feature is cultural differences. Those things don't normally jump out at us. But R.T. France points out that Matthew makes a clear distinction between northern Israel and southern Israel. You got a picture in your mind? Can you? I guess I should have put a map up here. Northern Israel, who's there? What's there? It's where Galilee is. It's where Jesus was. It's the part of Israel that was deported back in the 8th century when the Assyrians came in. And they repopulated the area with hundreds and thousands of Gentiles. The southern part of Israel contains what province? Judah. And what city? Jerusalem. So what's pointed out in Matthew is a little bit of Galilee versus Judea or Judah. The ignorant backwater, supposedly, of those goofy and stupid Galileans versus the intelligent, urbane, sophisticated people in Jerusalem and Judah. Galilee is much more surrounded and some would say negatively influenced by the Greek culture that was around them. In fact, I could be persuaded easily to believe that Jesus spoke Greek. There was many cities surrounding them, much bigger, where it's likely that Jesus and his father probably did business in carpentry. So the southern Jews would say those northern Jews, they're compromisers. They've become too Hellenized. We won't start a north-south repeat war in this room, but our own history has some of that same flavor. A third unique thing about Matthew is he's going to point out that Jesus is the shaper of faith. Not only is he the long-promised Messiah, but as Craig Blumberg points out, Matthew goes further. He says, Jesus as Messiah has sovereign authority to interpret, to transcend, and even change the way the law does or does not apply to his followers. By the time we reach the Great Commission in chapter 28, we discover that discipleship is obedience to all of Jesus' commands, not specifically to Torah. Jesus becomes the center of the faith. Just one word about the structure of Matthew, and then we'll move on to the genealogy. I don't know if your mind works like this, but I'm a fairly linear thinker. And so I like chronology. I like things to flow in line, especially in time. Matthew does not seem to be giving us a strict chronological telling of the story of Christ. You follow me? But instead, it seems to revolve around five major discourses. The first big one is what? Sermon on the Mount. That's in chapters 5 through 7. Then you have another discourse in chapter 10. Another discourse in 13, another one in 18, and then 23, 24, 25. So, as Blumberg rightly points out, it's wise not to assume that two consecutive stories are chronological unless they lead us to believe it, unless there's phraseology, or unless logic indicates that they happened in order. Now, as we turn our attention to the opening genealogy, a question that comes up for me, because it's different than Luke. Why does Matthew launch his story of the life of Jesus, his gospel account, with a genealogy? As I thought about it, I thought back to how many of you students, probably this is right where you are, so I don't want to pour any salt in your wound, but how many of you have written papers before for school? You've written essays. And do you remember one of the items, one of the principal parts of a good paper? And it should usually be up front, is what? You want to have a thesis statement, a purpose for why you're writing the paper. And I think, and I want to persuade you, that what Matthew is doing with his genealogy is he's putting his purpose statement right up front. He's putting his thesis. In other words, the man whose genealogy follows is the Christ. He is the Messiah. That's what Matthew wants to set out to persuade his readers of. Therefore, if he is the Messiah, as he starts in verse 1, he is then the son of David. To demonstrate his point, Did you notice who is right in the center of the genealogy? It's King David. Matthew's organization of the genealogy, according to R.T. France, highlights two essential turning points in the history of Israel, which means also in the history of the Davidic line. Number one, first turning point, the ascension to David to the throne. That's interesting, isn't it? If we go all the way back to the sons of Jacob, and he's giving his blessing to them there at the end of Genesis, the firstborn doesn't become the heir, but who does? That the line's going to come through. Somebody said it. Yeah, Judah. Judah's, it says something to the effect that he would have the scepter. Now that's interesting. We go forward many years. Who becomes the first king? Saul, a good man from Judah, right? No. Who chose the first king? Who? The people. They chose a man from Benjamin. God removes him. He was a wicked man. And then who chooses the second king? God does. And what line was David from? The line of Judah. His ascension to the throne was a big deal. Number two, the loss of the kingship at the Babylonian exile is pointed out. But now, in the coming of Jesus, son of David, that kingship, as Matthew is trying to persuade us, will reach its appointed goal. Now, one further comment, and then we'll consider some observations. Did you notice the peculiar number 14? Did you? Verse 17. 14 generations from Abraham to David. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation of Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. That is a big deal for Matthew because, did you notice? Do you know your genealogy? You know your Israelite kings? Did he get them all in there? He left some kings out. And you have to remember that father of can mean descendant of. So we could say, you could say Jerry, who's my father, the father of, and then name my girls and skip me. So Matthew, in his organization of what he's trying to achieve, is trying to point out 14, and he's putting David at the center of his genealogy. Now, this is something just for you to ponder. Why 14? If you know anything about Jewish culture, numbers are big. What's one? One God, whole, complete, unity. What's two? Two tablets. Moses came down the mountain with two. Are you with me here? Three. Not Trinity yet. Three patriarchs. Three angels visited Abraham. Three, and you can just... So I wouldn't say there's a fascination with numbers, but there's definitely an emphasis. So how do we get 14? Well, someone has suggested, okay, this is not authoritative, but someone has suggested, if you look at the numerical values of the letters of David's name, because he's at the center of the genealogy, DVD in Hebrew, and each letter has a number associated with it. D is 4, V is 6, so D and D, 4 and 4 is 8, 6 in the middle gets you to 14. The whole point is just to say that it's a continual call out to the Jewish readers that David and his heir, who was promised, has finally come. Okay, that's all the intro material. We could say more, but that's enough. Let's make four observations about God from the genealogy. Number one, we observe God's faithfulness to his promises. Why is it important to show Jesus' link to Abraham and to David? He does it right up front, rather than just launching into the genealogy. Why does he do that? Well, to Abraham. It's not only to say that, yes, Jesus is a true Israelite. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's physically a descendant of Abraham. He's one of our people. But I think to show further that God's original promises to Abraham are being fulfilled. Remember back, there were two significant ones in Genesis 12, significant promises. Number one, he told Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. Under King Solomon, one could maybe argue that the nation was extremely expansive and influential in the world. However, what happened to King Solomon's reign? It ended. God's promise, though, was that there would be a lasting nation of influence, which comes and is now fulfilled spiritually through Christ's people. Second big promise from Genesis 12, God promises Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That one never came to pass up until the time of Jesus. The Israelite kingdom, again, under Solomon, had great influence, but it would be deceptive to say that it went to the ends of the earth and influenced all the families of the earth. Maybe we could say there had been sprinkles, but now, under Jesus, it would become a downpour to all nations. Okay, so how is God faithful to his promises to David? If we were to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find a mix of promises to David. It's very interesting. Some which are clearly for David's immediate heir, his son, Solomon, and some which are not actually fulfilled in Solomon. Here's one. I will make you a house, and in your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, God's promising David, I will establish his kingdom. God did this to a degree, didn't he, in Solomon? But what happened? God took the kingdom away from Solomon because of his wickedness. So it still needed to be fulfilled in an heir of David. God continued. Another promise. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. If you're sitting there in Matthew's day, where's the king of Israel? That promise to a son of David was continually held out. But now Matthew is signaling to the reader that this Jesus that I'm writing to you about, he's the one. And finally, because Matthew is giving us probably Jesus' legal ancestry, he was a legitimate successor to the throne of David. So he's saying again, this is the heir to the throne. This is the king. This is the Messiah. God continually fulfilling his promises. A second observation we can make is God's persistent commitment to redemption. So we think about the big story of the Bible, what we might call biblical theology. And we go back to the beginning in Genesis. There we find God creating. And as he finishes his creating, what does he say about it? It's good. It's not only good, but it's very good. And the crowning achievement of his creation, of his creative purposes, were man and woman. And he says they were made in his image. No other part of the creation has that identity. They walked in the presence of God, and then a usurper came into the garden and tempted them away from God. They sinned, and what had been very good was now not very good. But it was very shattered. As a result, God put all of creation under the curse of sin, so that now man and woman, animals, plants, the whole environment is subject to the curse of sin. But in an amazing moment of hope in Genesis 3, and it's interesting who God's talking to, he tells the serpent, the usurper, the one who had come into the garden and tempted Adam and Eve, he tells the serpent, there will come an offspring of the woman. And what will this offspring do? Yeah, you'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Now, do you see what patience and commitment God had as we're thinking about genealogy, as we're thinking about Jesus coming? How many years prior that promise was made? He waited all those millennia so that he could bring Jesus, the Messiah, in the fulfillment, in the fullness of time, to undo the curse. So in Jesus, God was at long last bringing the sin bearer and the serpent crusher. And as God's promise said, the sin bearer would be a man, an offspring of Eve. A man in every way like Adam had been created. Yet, we needed a man who was completely unlike Adam. Who was sinless. Who said no to the temptations. Who was not selfish. Who didn't fail. Who didn't choose his own pleasure. Who was not deceived. But had a consuming desire to please the Lord. Furthermore, as a king, he needed to always be just and righteous and reliable. There had been some good kings. Even some really good high moments in the kingdom. But their lows were deep and they were hideous. We've already discussed David and Solomon as well. Solomon, who started brilliantly and ended with a thud, right? We needed a better king. We needed a perfect man who could save people from their sins. Someone who could bring us back to this idea of redemption. Which, you know, in redemption, we have a couple of dual ideas of rescue and restoration. And so let's ask this question. How does Matthew intend for Jesus' genealogy to show redemption? And I think there's a little breadcrumb in verse 1. Look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. In the Greek, it has these words, just two words for in our English. We have book of the genealogy. These two words are biblos, book, and genesios, which comes from, what does that sound like?
Genesis,
which means origin or creation. So we can find The majority of these New Testament writers, they used the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. If we were to go back to Genesis 2, verse 4, in the Greek version, it says, "This is the book of origins of heaven and land, when they came into being, on which day God made the heaven and the land." Matthew seems to be drawing the reader's attention to the way Genesis began with God's acts of creation. So that Matthew, I think, is saying, giving another signal, that I'm telling the story of the Lord's new creation in Jesus. I think that's the connection that the Greek reader would know and immediately think, God created materially in Genesis. There's going to be a new creation in Jesus. And then, as Charles Quarles points out, not only does Matthew begin with an allusion to the creation account, the beginning of the world, but he ends his gospel where? Think about it. What are the last words of the gospel? It's the Great Commission. What happens at the end of the Great Commission? The end of the age. I am with you to the consummation of the age. In other words, what was started in Genesis, what Jesus is going to do some new creating, is going to be brought to the completion, is going to be brought to the end by Jesus as well. God is faithful to his promises of redemption. Number three, we can observe God's grace and power to overcome sin. Did you know that brokenness is pervasive in every family? But maybe even more importantly, Jesus' family is broken. God didn't sterilize Jesus' family that Jesus was birthed into. If man was writing a genealogy, if he was creating it, he would have done that. Right? Get all the clear losers out. Push all the bad stuff into the shadows. Only show the beautiful, the intelligent, the powerful, the successful. Put those people in the genealogy. Any of the dark stuff, wipe it off. Make the family look a lot better than it really is. But Jesus' family, did you notice? It's filled with unsavory people, just like your family. Now, can we get a come on? If you go back and you look at all of our family trees, they're filled with some rough stuff. And if we're honest about our own lives, even though we may not have done X, we're not exactly pure as the driven snow. A few examples that Matthew includes, that God included. Look at verse 3, Judah and Tamar. You know that story? Judah has a son, his first son. He was so wicked, what did the Lord do? Put him to death. Okay. So now it was the second son's responsibility to raise up a child for his older brother to be considered his. So he marries Tamar, and he's a wicked man. He refuses to do it, and the Lord kills him. So then Judah makes a promise. Hey, I've got another son, but he's not old enough yet. When he gets of age, you can marry him. Well, he becomes of age, and the story almost reads like Tamar is like waiting around going, all right, This cat's of age. What are you doing? Well, she realizes, I think, that Judah has deceived her. And he's not going to follow through. So Tamar used unrighteousness to demonstrate Judah's unrighteousness. She deceived Judah, and he impregnates her, her father-in-law. You've heard the old Southern version, haven't you? Two wrongs don't make a right. These people are Jesus' ancestors. Look down to verse 6. The guy that gets so much great press, rightfully, King David. What does Matthew point out? He had a son, Solomon. By who?
Uriah's
wife. He brings his neighbor's wife into his house. Sleeps with her, causing a pregnancy. Develops a plan then to get Uriah home from the front lines with the military so that they could sleep together. And that evil plan failed. He multiplied his evil by then arranging to have Uriah killed. And then almost immediately after her mourning period for her husband is done, he makes her his wife. This is the man hailed as a man after God's own heart. A man who has written deep, rich, heartfelt words of praise. Who had passion for the Lord, and yet he was a deeply flawed and sinful man. Just one more. Verse 10. You remember King Manasseh? Well, he's a winner. If you go back and read 2 Kings 21, it says that he shed more innocent blood in Jerusalem, filling it from one end to the other. More evil than the nations that were in Canaan that God destroyed when he brought his people in. Manasseh was guilty of doing that. In fact, he sent his own son as a sacrifice into the fire to some pagan god. And so the Lord disciplined him, sent him in hooks and chains, it says, deported him, I guess by himself, to Babylon. When in Babylon, he wakes up and humbles himself. And what does the Lord do? Sorry, buddy, I'm done with you. He restores him. And the Lord forgave him. Now, we could go name after name and see that anyone can be saved. Do you follow? No one is too far away from God. If you've ever said that, shame on you and shame on me. Because we're depriving God of his glory and the power of his grace to overcome just vast wickedness. This is the power of the gospel. That it can forgive and overcome all kinds of wickedness. But what's even maybe more amazing than that is we have a Savior who actually seeks out lawbreakers and puts them in his family. That means sin in you or in your family's background is not a roadblock to God's work in your life. No one can be excluded because of their own sin or because of their family history. What's more important than sin in your family's history is this. Are you here in the present day, today, 11:55, are you presently submitted to Jesus? That's the more important question than your history. And that will determine who you are and who you will become more than where you came from. Why? Consider 1 Corinthians 6. It gives us a glimpse of brokenness that fills all of our family trees. It talks about sexually immoral and idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Verse 11, you were like this, he's telling the Corinthian church. Some of you came from these very sins, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus didn't come to rescue perfect people. And this is the story we celebrate at Christmas. He was born into a sinful family. And what's amazing is his first advent, he didn't step out of heaven on a white horse to come and save us. He didn't come with a military at the ready. He wasn't born into a palace surrounded by royalty and privilege. He wasn't born into a family of well-known rabbis or religious leaders. He didn't have a noble birth as the world defines it. In fact, he was more like what we read in 1 Corinthians 1. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is the story of God's redemptive purposes. It's his story of crushing the serpent and bearing our sin on the cross. He came to seek and to save the lost, the messed up, the wicked, the selfish, the narcissist. He came low, weak, and despised so that he could save the same kind of people. Which leads right into the next one. Our last observation is who God loves is important. We see in this the overlooked are important. These people set us up for what's coming, that Jesus will seek out the wounded, the marginalized, the outcast, the beggar, the tax collector, the poor, the adulterer, the abused, so on and so on and so on, so that Matthew will say in chapter 7 that Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. He's not afraid to be associated with sinners. That's us. He comes from a broken family, and he invites the broken into his family. Who else is important? Did you notice that women are important? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. Although Bathsheba's not named by name, the wife of Uriah. Matthew gets four women in his genealogy. That would be unheard of. You can go to cultures near and far and find women who are demeaned, neglected, abused, unvalued, undervalued. But that's not the way of Christ. In a day when women would not have been in a genealogy, Matthew demonstrated that God works through them. And he's giving us a preview of how Christ views them. They're important, and Jesus raises the status of women. Who else is important? Did you catch it? Gentiles are important. Meaning Jesus is the Savior for all people, and Jesus is fulfilling the blessings that were promised to come through Abraham way back in Genesis 12. It's believed that probably not only are there four women, but probably all four of the women were also Gentiles. Tamar and Rahab appear to both be Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabitess. And Bathsheba was the wife of a Hittite. So probably she was a Hittite. Jesus, Matthew is showing us in this genealogy the extent of Jesus' family. And then he's going to wrap it up at the end of Matthew, calling his disciples, calling us to go out and find the rest of the family. How do we conclude? I want you to take a moment, maybe the same neighbor you started with, and I hope that the Lord has spurred in your heart just a gratitude, praise. And would you just take a couple of minutes with the person next to you? And would you guys just offer prayers of praise to the Lord for his work? And then we'll come to the Lord's table.